I'd like to turn in the text to Genesis chapter 2, from which that message is taken, and we'll read Genesis 2:15 and then down to chapter 3, keeping the garden. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor yet shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Let's pray. Our Father, you have created man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into him the breath of life, have given him great and a wonderful work to keep and tend the garden of God. What a blessing you have blessed us with in this world, in this creation that surrounds us and which we so love. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now so that the future generations, yea, even our own, would keep the garden well and be pleasing in your eyes to keep the gospel prosperous and safe and in both our lives and from our tongue, in our doctrine and in our practice. And Lord, guide us with your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Man was given his initial marching orders to take dominion and to keep the garden and to tend it, to tend the garden, from which we get the word work, and to cultivate. Both has two aspects to it, to work and to worship. And we covered each of those two topics in a previous discussion. To work and to worship. And as we move forward in the progress and in the culture of the gospel of God, we also are given this other task, and that is to keep the garden. And due to the antithesis after the fall, there is a counterculture, a culture that stands in opposition to the garden of God that we are to keep. It is a culture that is devised and designed to allure you away from God's garden. It is built by those who left God, like Cain and his descendants of Nimrod, who built cities and they were moving away from God. It is a culture who is under the leadership and the sway of the devil, though the culture doesn't, for the most part, realize it or recognize it. They are under the authority of the God of this age, and they are doing His will. The Bible refers to that as the term world. Now, the term world has different senses in the Bible. It means, on the one hand, this earth and everything that's in it. And that's not the sense that the Bible says, love not the world. We are to love this creation that God has made, and it is good. But the world system, the system of thought and the worldview and all of the culture that then comes out of that system of thought that stands against the culture of the garden, God says, do not love that, neither the things that are in the world. In order to build a godly culture that will last, and that's what we're here about. We're not a single generational view church. We are covenantal, and that covenant includes those who are not yet even born. As Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer at John 17, and I pray for not just these, but for all those who will believe on your name. He's thinking and he's praying covenantally. And so likewise, we need to pray and plan and labor and keep the garden to protect it for the future. Not only are we to tend it, but we are to keep it. That's diligently protecting and guarding it. And the decisions that we make and the lives that we live and even the thoughts that we think and the way we think have grave and serious implications 5 generations from now on your posterity that you do not even yet know their names. The word keep here in Genesis 2:15 has several uses, senses in the Scripture. Let me at least highlight 3 so we can get a little more of the import of this word. Shamar, the basic root of shamar, to keep, as used of the garden, is to exercise great care over something. Care with it, with the idea of being very careful. A second sense of this word is to have a careful attention to the obligations of God's law and commands. To keep the Sabbath day means to be careful to observe it. To keep God's commands mean to think about them highly and to be careful to obey them. When Abraham, God tells Abraham, "For I have known him," speaking of Abraham, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord." And keeping the garden will be maintained in us and our future generations as we and our household after us will keep the way of the Lord. A third sense in the way shamar is used is to take care of something and to guard it well. You keep a flock of sheep. And what sheep do not have is a great sense of protection. If you think about many animals, they have built into them some sense of protection, even down to the little rodents that we run over all the time in Centerville. It's one of the most fearful things that I'm most scared of, and that's the skunk. Anywhere from that to bears, to lions, but you know, sheep don't have a lot of protection. And so they have to have someone to keep them, to watch them, keeping a flock. It's the same word, this keeping, this watching, this guarding, in which the cherubim were set at the end of chapter 3. So he drove man out and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden in a flaming sword which turned every way to guard. That's the word, shamar, to keep the tree of life protected. So as we are to keep the garden, that means that we have a charge over something and we are to be very careful in protecting it. And knowing our history helps us from repeating the errors of the past. So little do we know of history, both of our biblical history, covenantal history of our countries, so little do we really know. But it's so important to learn so that we do not repeat the errors of the past. So we are to learn several ways from our history how to be on guard for the future generations, how to protect the city and the garden in our own. To protect the garden, we need to know our enemy and how he operates. I'd like to look at three principles, how he operated in Genesis 3, that we might learn to be keepers of the garden. Our father Adam failed. Keep the garden. And we fail too, because we're sons of Adam. But let's learn from our father's mistakes and from our own history, so that we might be better at preserving the gospel. First of all, we need to realize that the serpent is crafty. Genesis 3:1 says that the serpent was more cunning than any other creature. He was crafty, he was subtle, he was deceptive. The word cunning, as Kidner, Derek, commentary, and on this verse, he used the term malevolent brilliance in describing the serpent. He is a master deceiver. Revelation 12:9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." And don't you think you're out of the reach of his beguile. He will have you believe things that are not true. He will tell you half-truths. He will tell you a whole bunch of truth, but tell you that whole bunch of truth out of context to make it seem something different than what it is. He'll tell you just little bits a falsehood, but cover it in a lot of truth and lead you right down a path you have never desired to go. He will trick you. He will lie to you. He will distort the truth just a little. That's all he needs. Just a little. He will change himself into an angel of light. He will come as preachers and elders and deacons. Or at least he works through those means. He will try to get you convicted over doctrine in ways that's not according with the entire truth, the entire counsel of God. And that's what Paul says, "I have not failed to preach to you the whole counsel of God." D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Do not judge a preacher by what he preaches merely, but by what he fails to preach." The whole counsel of God. And so it is with us. We like to take one thing or two things and we discount the fourth thing. But God's truth works all comprehensive in a unit. So that if you discount just one little thing, you're heading down the wrong road, though you may have embraced all of these others. Don't be a one-issue Christian. Be a whole counsel of God. He will have you head down paths. The devil will have you head down paths that do not lead to the Lord's will for your life or for your family or your posterity. I have heard that it's been said that Solomon did more damage to the kingdom than any other king that ever reigned after him. And promised son, part of the divinic covenant. And yes, God was merciful to Solomon, but he did more kingdom of Israel than any other king because he followed after, he married other wives and followed after their gods. Not completely forsaking Yahweh, but just bringing them alongside. And folks, kings that came to the throne after Solomon, who came from his loins, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they were in the greatest nation and had the greatest blessing and had all of God's favor, and they did evil. How can that be? How can it be that after Solomon and the kingdom was rent and the northern 10 tribes and the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south and the 10 of the north, there was not a single good king in all of the generations of the 10 tribes that ruled in the north, and only 4 in the south, the entire history after Solomon until the coming of Christ? Tell me a father's sins don't have implications upon the posterity because he failed to keep the garden. Oh, Solomon built the temple. He labored in the culture and he tended the garden, but he failed to protect the garden and failed to keep it. And there are so many ways that the devil tempts us. He always seeks to allure you and me away from your relationship with God. And what makes his work so easy is our fallen nature is prone to deception. Satan doesn't even have to deceive you because your heart already works that way in you. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" But Satan can come right alongside your own deceptive hearts, and he just loves to throw things its direction to lure it away from your love for Christ. He can allure you away from God when you don't even know that you are departing from your Creator. 2 Timothy 3:7 speaks of this. 3:7, 3:14, that whole chapter in 2 Timothy 3 is speaking about those men who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. You've run into some of these in your lifetime in the church. You may have sat on a pew in the church right next to some men like ever learning, ever coming to the true knowledge of God. And it says of these men, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The serpent is crafty and he deceives, and that's one of the greatest powers that he has. He deceives the whole world. So how can you be protected from being deceived? Things. First of all, know the Word of God. It is the Word of God that Satan questioned with Eve. It is the Word of God that Satan questioned with Jesus. And it is the Word of God that he will question in your life. And you must know the Word. If you know the truth will set you free. How little do you know the Word? How little do I know the Word? And we are susceptible. Jesus resisted the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. How did Jesus resist the temptation? By the Word of God. 3 times he was tempted. 3 times he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. But one of those times, his opponent quoted the Word of God as well. Took it out of context, misapplied it, and only the perception of the wisdom of God in Jesus, who knew the Word, knew it was misapplied, was discerning, was able to take the word and put it back. Can you do that? Do you know the word so well that it can uncover deception and shine light in the darkness? We're susceptible people because we know so little of the word. Know the word of God. Secondly, be humble. One of the attributes of your fallenness is your pride, and Satan loves to play upon it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And all three of those we see in Genesis chapter 3. First Corinthians 10:12 says, "He therefore who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." We think of ourselves better than we actually are. We think our ideas are better. We think our thoughts are better. We think that we're more healthy spiritually than we actually are. And what is true of every one of you and myself is we think we're a little further along in our spiritual walk with God than we truly are. Humility is what is needed. Know the word and be humble. But third, which goes right along with the second, don't trust yourself alone. Boys, Satan knows the era in which we live, so indoctrinated with individualism. 200 years ago, he planted seeds in the church, which were then taught in seminaries, which are preached from the pulpits, and which today have brought blossom in his own garden, which are just weeds of this individualistic worldview that has taken the priesthood of the believer of the Reformers and completely distorted it to something they never intended, so that we are trusting ourselves alone way too much. Proverbs 21:2. Hear these words and let them sink in. Every way of a man seems right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Don't trust yourself alone. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. By wise counsel, you wage war. And in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Do not trust yourself alone. Be humble. Be covenantal in this life. And that is what protects you from deception. So as we consider, first of all, the serpent is crafty. Second of all, the serpent will attempt to get to you through the influences in your life that you love. Things that you love that have influence on you, those are the ways in which Satan will attempt to get to you. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman. He said to the woman. God took man out of the dust of the ground, breathed in him to the breath of life, and man became a living being. God then took the man that he had made and he put him in the garden to tend it and to dress it, to keep it, to protect it. And in that garden, he made two trees. And he says, man, here are the commands of any tree of the garden that you may freely eat, but that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then he has them bring the animals before Adam, and Adam named them. And whatever Adam named the animals, that was its name. But there was not found a helpmeet among any of those animals for Adam. And that was the created, the intended design that God had purposed in that animal naming activity for Adam at that particular time. And God said, for the first time of all of the 6 days of creation, it is not good. Something was not good. And it is not good that man should be alone. So God put man into a sleep, and he took a rib out of his side, and he formed woman to be a helpmeet for the man. And then he looked on creation, and he says, behold, everything is now good. Creation was incomplete, and it wasn't completely good until woman was made to be man's helpmeet. And man loved this woman. It was part of his own flesh and part of his own body, and so he named woman in such a way. And that woman, Eve, was the greatest influence in Adam's life. And he loved her. And she was influential, as it should be. And that's exactly what Satan understood, and that's exactly where he went. Because the serpent was more cunning, he went indirectly to man by going directly to the woman. Men, Satan got to Adam through Eve. Eve was deceived. But the Scripture clearly tells us Adam was not deceived. The Scripture points to this not only once, but several times, making the point to us that we need to know, men, Eve was deceived, but man was not. 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, this means that Eve disobeyed God, but by being deceived. But Adam disobeyed God willfully and with knowledge and with understanding. And she gave to the man with her, and he did eat. He loved her. She was influential in his life, and to the point where she gave to him. She led him astray, and he didn't have the courage or the strength to lead in this particular time. And he disobeyed his Creator willfully, knowingly, and he didn't protect the garden. The serpent should have never been allowed to come near the woman, but man was with her, and he didn't protect her. Men, one of the greatest influences on your lives is your wife. That's how God intended it to be from the beginning. It's meant to be that way. It's supposed to be that way. If she were not one of the greatest influences in your life, she would not be a very good helpmeet to you. But realize that Satan also knows this, and this is where he often heads to bring you and your family down. He goes to that which you love and that which is the greatest influence in your lives. Peter understood this. He says, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. And if you do not do this, he tells his audience, men, your prayers will be hindered. Men, you need to know your wife. You need to honor your wife. You need to take care of your wife. Men, you need to pamper your wife. And I've got a verse for that. You need to dwell with her in understanding. But realize she is the weaker vessel. She can be deceived. And you need to protect her from the sinful and tempting influences that Satan will bring her way. Protect your garden. The Bible is replete with examples of how strong and influential men have, or women have, brought their husbands down and nations down. It is also shows the influence of women in men's life. For those four kings that were mentioned in the southern tribe of Judah after the divided kingdom, the kings that did good and followed after the Lord and did right in the sight of the Lord, those four kings who all had fathers that were not right, their moms were mentioned. Women, you have a tremendous influence for good or for evil in your sons, in your children, and in your husband. But you need to realize too that you are under headship, and that headship protects you. The serpent will attempt to get to you, whether it be you husbands or you wives or you children. The serpent, in a very general principle, will attempt to get you through the influences in your life that you love. And notice I didn't say the things that you love and influential are bad. Not necessarily wrong. Some of them are like good wives and good gifts and good children, and these things oftentimes are good things from the Lord. But Satan can take those good things and pervert it to influence you because you love them. So a lot of times it's things you love. Kids, I know some of you listen to country music. Some of you love country music. That doesn't mean all country music is bad or wrong. And I'm not saying that. But know this, if you love country music, it will have an influence in your life. Music has an influence in your life. But let me tell you this, it's influential in your life. And if you love it, just know this, that is a playground where Satan will operate. Now, what I'm saying, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying whatever you love and that is influential in your life. Even good things. Even theology. You love theology. You might get into theology and you love it so much that it can become something greater than God Himself. And Satan just knows that even that is a great playground for him. Why is it that so many theologians have just gone the wrong direction? Why is it that almost every one of the institutions, if not everyone, that came up around the time this country was founded, Princeton, Yale, Harvard, all of these things that taught the Word of God, and some of them were directly founded for the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, and every one of them are gone. 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 The very purpose these institutions were created were to train men for the ministry, and Yale is gone. Harvard is gone. Princeton is gone. The garden wasn't protected. People loved something more than they loved Jesus, and it caused them to be allured away. And now Satan has them talking theology, and their mouths may be speaking things, but their heart is far from our Lord. And that's the danger we do not want to happen in this church and with our children. People, children, kids, adults, the music you listen to will influence you. It will give you worldviews. It will speak of the way things happen in stories, in life, and in the world. And let me tell you, that will indoctrinate you. That will catechize you. Be careful. Some of the things that I hear in country music lyrics, and I pick on that one because we're in Middle Tennessee and a lot of our kids listen to country music, and there are some of the stories that they tell that are right, good, and I want my children hearing the kinds of things they say. But right alongside of that, Satan begins to know that, hey, these things can be good. Let me take something good and let me play with it because I'm crafty. And they're easily deceived. And I'll make it very subtle. And I'll bring it right along in here. Folks, whether it be country music or whether it be gospel hymns, you know how many perverted lyrics are in gospel hymns that the church is singing this morning? That tells lies of God, enveloped with a lot of truth, but just as blatant lies. The movies you watch, the food you eat, they all have influences and will carry values. The internet, forums, and email. I am seeing the internet, forums, and email as one of the biggest present dangers in the Christian world today. And I am growing ever increasingly wary. It's a tool. And the tool is not bad. But the abuse of it is. And I'm seeing abuse after abuse after abuse. I'm seeing men seeing things they shouldn't see. I see women who can't pry themselves off of the keyboard and spend time with the ones they love because the attraction is such that they have to see all of the news, forward all those emails, and take care of all the responses and make sure their forums are up to date. Men, you've got to protect your garden. Your posterity depends upon it. Sometimes, men, I'm going to tell you something here that you're not going to like it and your wives are not going to like it. But men, sometimes you have to say, no, Eve, no. And we don't have a lot of men today that can do that in the right frame and with the right love and the right compassion of Christ. It's not chauvinistic. It's not abusive. It's saying, Eve, no. No. Quit you like men. We need men that can lead generations. We need men that can lead men. And if men can't lead their wives and children, how and where will the leaders come? No, Eve. No. There are going to be times she gets upset with you for a little time. There's going to be time when no one is happy with you if you're going to be called to be a leader. But you lead in the Word of God. You lead by the Word of God, with the Word of God. You are humble. You're teachable. You're listening. You're always hearing your wife and your children and those counselors around you. But you can also say, no. Stop. We're not going to go that way. We're not going to do this and make decisions and stay by the decisions you make. Men, what I'm asking you to do is lead. And women, what I'm asking you to do
is follow. You're a helpmeet to come alongside, and you want to do what is right in the eyes of God. And together, you and your husband, you have so much influence over him, and you need to influence your husband for righteousness. Like Timothy's mom, and like Lois, and Eunice, but not like Jezebel. Genesis 3, notice how the thing that was desired became that which was used for the deception. Be careful, I say it again, be careful you don't want something too much. Sometimes the things we seek for, the things we want, become a snare to us, and they distort the understanding that we should have of the Lord's will in our life. But know that the serpent will attempt to get to you through those influences that you love the most. And lastly, the serpent will lure you away from God by some form of idolatry. Now, if you have a love for God and you're straying, you're backsliding, or just know there's some idol in your life. When your affections aren't toward God what they should be, there's some idol going on in your life. You need to know that so you can identify it and so you can slay and throw the idol out. It may be some way you think. It may be something in your life, the way you spend your time, some affection you have that gets in the way of your priorities for the kingdom. But when you are slipping from your relationship, there is some idol in your life. And when our generations are going the wrong direction and our posterity heads down the wrong road, it's because of an idol in their life. The serpent will lure you away from God by some form or some sort of idolatry. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, and she took of its fruit. The things you love can easily become idols. And this is what we have to watch out for. When we love something greater than we love God, we allow it to take some place. You probably don't have a tendency or a temptation to completely run away from Yahweh and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I dare say probably not one single child or person in here will completely disown the Lord. And I pray none will. But your greatest temptation is bringing something up alongside of Jesus that should, where Jesus should have all of the place. You're bringing something up alongside, like Solomon did with his wives and his wives' gods. And we have to be on guard for the idols that creep into our households, for the idols that creep into this church. What will preserve this and the future generations is guarding the gospel garden. And the threat of that gospel garden is going to come in some form of idolatry. And I'm telling you what to look out for. Idolatry distorts the Word of God. Oh, has God said? Idolatry plays to one's appetites, and she saw that the tree, the fruit, was good. Idolatry will be reinforced in the covenant community, and she turned and gave the fruit to Adam, and he did eat. But notice with me, in this closing part of this message, a verse that I came across and I've been thinking upon it and meditating upon it, and it's such that I want you to hear this from Deuteronomy 32. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals, their fathers did not fear. Gods we do not know. New gods, new arrivals, and gods that we fathers do not fear. And men, what we need is wisdom and discernment of the trends and the way matters are going, so that we keep these new arrivals out of the households of our children. Whether they're coming in through the internet or the TV or influences of music or friends or the world or appetites or prosperity or materialism or whatever it is, however it's coming in, keep the new gods out and the new arrivals, things that we don't even know what to fear right now. But we need to have discernment. We need to be like the sons of Issachar, which the Bible says of them, the sons of Issachar had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. There was discernment and wisdom in the place in which they lived, so that at that time they knew that David was their king. They were going to rally behind him, support him, and fight for him. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. As we labor to produce gospel culture, we need to protect that which is being built. As the men in Nehemiah's day were building with one hand and had a weapon in the other, so we must build, but we must protect that which we are building. With one hand they built, and so with one hand we too. And with one hand they had their weapon, and so with one hand we too must protect the gospel life, the gospel integrity, the gospel doctrine, the truths of the gospel. And yes, doctrine is critically important, but the way you live this gospel is equally important. So as Paul speaks to young Timothy, this pastor, so I leave it with you. O Timothy, guard, keep, he says, what was committed to your trust. Guard it. Protect it. O people of Heritage Church, guard that which is committed to your trust. Men, guard that which has been committed to your trust. Ladies, guard it. Children, guard it. Guard the gospel. Protect the gospel. Know the gospel. Believe the gospel. Live the gospel. As you build the garden in your home, protect it from intruders. As we build the garden in this church, protect it from idols. And as we build a godly culture in this community, let's guard that which we are building. For what does it profit us if we build for a generation and all of it goes in the next? We are building something that will last. Let's build not with wood, hay, and stubble, but with stone and precious gold and silver, things that, yes, will be refined in the fire, but will not be destroyed. as Paul tells the ministers in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, be careful how you build. Protect it. Guard it. Let's pray. Our Father, You have been so gracious to us. And we know that it is only by grace we are not completely deceived. You have given us new hearts. We love Your Word. You pray for us so that we are not sifted as wheat. You keep us from self-destruction. You save us to the uttermost. And Lord, we do pray that You would protect this people. And I pray for these, Your people here today, that You will bless them and keep them, and that You would watch over them and protect them, and may they cling to the gospel and do what is good and love Your law and obey You in all their life. And Lord, I pray for those who are not here today, who are not yet born. Lord, we pray for our great-great-grandchildren and for their great-great-grandchildren. Lord, we pray now through the ages and through the covenant, knowing that You have given us promises to claim. And as for me and my house, Lord, we will serve the Lord by Your grace, but protect this treasure in these earthen vessels, remembering our frailty and our weakness. But Lord, we live in the light of the blessed new covenant where our children will know the Lord. Protect them. Guard them from influences and keep us from idolatry that would distort the truth and steer our hearts away from God. Lord, watch over us. And may the garden be ever sweeter and more lovely as the weeds are plucked out and as the city begins to grow with greater beauty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.